with your Bibles now, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Let me read from Luke chapter 11. We hear stories and we hear recounts of narratives, of conversations from times past. When we turn to the Word of God and we hear the conversations of times past that Jesus had with His disciples, do not forget that He is speaking just as clearly and directly to us as church today. These are the words of Christ, then. They are to us, His people, who would hear them with faith. Hear the Word of the Lord. This is Luke chapter 11. Now it came to pass, as He was praying in a certain place, when He ceased, but one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So He said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And He said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your Word, for Your clear instruction and revelation to us. But we know that it would come flat to us, falling upon deaf ears and hard hearts, were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, thank You for the Spirit, for His quickening power, for His ministry of echoing that word now heard deep into our hearts, breaking up fallow ground, reviving and encouraging, rebuking and redirecting. Please make us disciples who yield to His ministry. Make us disciples who believe Your promises, bring glory to Your name, obey Your precepts, and walk in the joy of our salvation. For we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. We speak, we preach, we read, we study, and come to an understanding of God's exhaustive sovereignty over everything. We preach and talk of God's preordaining everything that has come to pass. We also speak of the importance of understanding and resting in the knowledge of God as a good and merciful and kind God, one who is a Father, one who invites us to come into a relationship with Him as His church, as His people. He calls us His beloved. We speak of a God who is almighty, and we speak of a God who is very personal and who calls us to Himself. And yet, in the midst of this, we are a people who struggle constantly with what He calls us to do in terms of coming to Him and bringing our requests before Him. We struggle in the area of prayer. We continue to struggle with prayer as a heavy obligation, as though these were just strict rules that were put upon us and another rung in the ladder of doing the things that God has called us to do. We see it too often as a heavy obligation rather than a heavenly opportunity, a gift that has been given to us. It's something which confounds us from time to time. You see throughout the church, throughout the history of the church, people struggling with developing and growing in a consistent time of prayer in their lives. You see churches struggling with giving themselves as the people of God to praying, to bringing their requests to God. You also have stories throughout the history of the church of people who seem to have understood something about prayer that maybe many of us do not. So they gave themselves to prayer, and they gave themselves to prayer with incredible delight. One writer said this about what he called normal praying. He said, prayer is the most common Christian expression of authentic faith, but it may be among the least practiced Christian disciplines. Prayer is the unconscious heart cry in times of distress, is the currency of all humanity, but prayer as the deep and committed soul bond in communion with Almighty God is an exceptionally rare and precious jewel. But there were great heroes of the faith that we can read through the ages who have always been diligent, vigilant, and constant in prayer. They humbled themselves before God with prayers, petitions, and supplications, always acknowledging their utter dependency upon His mercy and grace. The historical anecdotes abound. Athanasius, for instance, prayed 5 hours each day. Augustine once set aside 18 months to do nothing but pray. Bernard of Clairvaux would not begin his daily activities until he had spent at least 3 hours in prayer. Charles Simeon devoted the hours from 4 till 8 in the morning to God. John Wesley spent 2 hours daily in prayer, beginning well before dawn. Martin Luther often commented, I have so much business I cannot get on without spending 3 hours this day in prayer. Whenever I hear Martin Luther's comment, I'm always struck with the exact opposite response I so often want to have. Today is such a busy day, I'm going to have to increase all the time that I'm going to spend in prayer. Isn't that what goes through your mind? I'm going to have to give myself to even more time in prayer because the day is so busy. Francis Asbury rose each morning at 4 in order to spend 2 hours in prayer, and Samuel Rutherford began praying at 3. John Calvin, John Knox, and Theodore Beza vowed to one another to devote 2 hours daily to prayer. I have a quote here from John Calvin at the top of my outline, where he writes in the Institutes, he says, after we have learned by faith to know that whatever is necessary for us or defective in us is supplied in God and in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom it hath pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, that we may thence draw as from an inexhaustible fountain, it remains for us to seek and in prayer implore of Him what we have learned to be in Him. Over the next several weeks, I'd like to take a look at the command that God gives us as something much more than a command, as an invitation. An invitation to something that is a gift that He gives His children. The opportunity, the ability to pray to Him. And if we would see Jesus praying, if we would see the great heroes of the faith praying, if we would see those around us whom we respect, who we call our mentors, who we call the examples that we would want to live by praying, then let us join with the disciples, as they said in this text, in Luke 11, 1. Lord, teach us. Would you teach us how to pray? In this passage, in Luke chapter 1, Jesus is found praying. And it says that he was in a certain place. It doesn't describe what that place was. But something to keep in mind in the narrative is Luke is laying out the events, and he says in the beginning of his gospel that he intends to lay out the order of events that took place as he has come to understand them as he's gathered together this narrative gospel that he gives. Jesus is in a certain place, and his disciples are with him as he's praying. Notice it's when he ceased that one of his disciples said to him, it doesn't say that they came upon him there. He was praying. His disciples were either praying with him or they were observing him pray. And as they did so, they come to him and they ask him this question, Lord, would you teach us? Would you teach us how to pray? It's possible that Jesus had this place of prayer that he had gone to and that he had taken his disciples with. This idea that it's a certain place could possibly just mean that it's just some place and Luke doesn't want to reveal. But so often he does reveal places. It may be that he doesn't want to reveal the place because he doesn't want to create some kind of a holy mountain or a holy ground. This is where Jesus prayed, so this is where all of you disciples should go and pray now. But he was in a certain and in a particular place. Jesus, the Son of God, praying to God the Father. Now, the indication is that Jesus prayed often, most likely without ceasing, as Paul later instructs the disciples. Luke records that Jesus prayed many times before even we come to this encounter. In fact, I want you to look at these for just a moment. So you see that as Luke is laying out his narrative, as he's laying out his gospel, time and again, we see an example of Jesus Christ praying. Turn back to chapter 3, verse 21. Where it says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Jesus, in his baptism, at the time of his baptism, Luke records particularly, wants to make note of the fact that as he prayed, these things happened to him. Chapter 5, verse 16. Jesus, having healed a leper publicly, he says in verse 13, he put his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and the great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. He's gathering the crowd. He's getting his audience. He's becoming the great evangelist. He's going to develop this great following. And what does he do? 16. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Jesus Christ often withdrew to pray. Chapter 6, verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, the one who involved in the creation of all things, the one who is going to be Lord of all things, the one who knows and understands that God is sovereign over everything, the one who understands and knows that God has ordained everything that will ever come to pass before it ever came to pass. This one knows better than we ever would know. And this one goes and spends a whole night in prayer before he comes and chooses his 12 apostles. Chapter 9, verse 18. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? They come and they find him praying at this time. And chapter 9, verse 28, same chapter. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. We oftentimes turn to these passages and we remember, oh, this is the passage of his transfiguration. Oh, this is when Jesus healed the leper. Oh, this is when Jesus went and chose the 12 disciples. In each one of these passages, where do we see the context of what Jesus is doing time and time again? Verse 29, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Jesus, the Son of God, the one with the ability to speak to diseases or demons, to storms or to the sick, and have them all obey him at the very sound of his word, would appear to be a man who did not need to pray. Jesus, the one who already knows the will of the Father, who does not need to seek after what is God's will through prayer, who doesn't seem to have the kind of need to pray that we do, is the one that we find him praying, and praying often, withdrawing himself to spend much time in prayer. I'm left with this argument just to begin with as I consider learning about prayer. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his life is consumed with prayer, It's covered in prayer. How much more his church? How much more his people? Not just in the sense that we are called to imitate him, but we're not him. How much more do we need to be before the Father and be the kind of people where if people were writing the narrative about us, it would say, and so when he was over here praying, then this happened and that happened. And after he had been involved in this very busy activity over here, we couldn't find him for several hours. Turns out he had withdrawn somewhere to go and pray. Or he had gathered together with his good friends for another time together, and he was praying with them. this would be the kind of narrative that would describe us if we were the kind of people who are imitating and following after Christ. This is something that the disciples witnessed. They watched. The time that we turn to in Luke chapter 11 is not the first time they see him praying. They have seen him. They have walked with him. He's always praying. And they come to him and they say, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." Now, indications are that Jesus had already taught them the Lord's Prayer. We don't know exactly, but it appears that the Sermon on the Mount is most likely chronologically has taken place earlier than this particular passage. That Christ had given that sermon earlier. We don't know for sure, but it's very possible to keep in mind that it's different times that the disciples have taught him or have asked him, requested of him, "Teach us to pray." Well, how many times have you asked God? Have you ever asked God to teach you to do something, to teach you to believe something, to teach you to walk in a particular way, and then you do it for a while, or then you struggle, and then you go and you ask him again? I don't think that just because Christ, we have two accounts of Christ giving what we call the Lord's Prayer in these two passages, are so similar, that we have to necessarily believe that he only instructed his disciples in those 3 years once as to how to pray, or that they only struggled once in desiring for him to teach them to pray. It's very possible that what we see here is them coming and saying, "Teach us to pray. I know we've talked about this, but we continue to see you praying, and we want you to instruct us." And it may be, as this discourse continues, we see some of their struggles as to why they're continuing to have to ask for instruction in prayer. They're the same struggles that we have. They're seeing Jesus praying, and they know that the disciples of John prayed. In Luke chapter 5, it said, "Why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" The followers of John the Baptist, the followers of the Pharisees, were known to be people who fasted and who prayed. That was something that caused them to stand out amongst other groups. And they're saying, like we see with John praying, "Would you teach us to pray as he was teaching his disciples?" They seek more instruction. But Christ leads them again to his short prayer that he taught them, that he had taught them before. That is, apparently, central to learning how to pray. I wonder how often, as it's come to the Lord's Prayer, those of you maybe who have grown up in a Christian home, maybe as children you learned early on to pray the Lord's Prayer. Maybe you grew up in a tradition where the Lord's Prayer was recited regularly. And it's one of the first prayers that you learned. And then, having prayed it for some time, a couple of things are natural temptations. One is that you begin to feel that you're just saying it by rote and you're not thinking that prayer through at all. The other thing that happens is you begin to think that it's kind of an infantile prayer. It's awful short, after all. I should pray about an awful lot more, awful lot of other things. And so you begin to go on to pray other things, and you begin to discard that prayer. Jesus, the first thing he says to disciples that come to him and say, "Teach us to pray," says, "When you pray, say. When you pray, I want you to say these words. Pray this way." And it's as though in the midst of whatever questions, whatever difficulties, whatever struggles I'm at in terms of growing in my ability to pray as Christ prayed, Christ is saying, "Start here," or "Go back here. This is the place where you get reoriented. This is the place where you find the center again. This is the place where you begin again to pray right. Would you go and say these words?" Now, many of us would say that, you know, "I've prayed this prayer." And I'm sure that it may have been the answer that the disciples gave. In fact, I wonder, because of the very next paragraph, if the disciples' look on their faces, because no words are recorded, might be the look on the face that you might have. You finally have the opportunity to speak to Jesus Christ, and you want to follow after him. He can pray all night. He can pray, and when he prays, lepers are cleansed. When he prays, he's transfigured into glory. When he prays, amazing things happen. And so you turn to Jesus Christ and say, "Lord, teach me to pray." And he says, "Okay, when you pray, say this." And he goes through the Lord's Prayer. Now, what might your face do? Jesus says, I know. And he says to them in verse 5 these words, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Their look might have been to them, we've already done that. And we've already patterned our prayers in this particular way. And the answers haven't come. We must be doing something wrong. Teach us to pray, Lord. Teach us beyond just this Lord's Prayer. Teach us to pray. He instructs them and gives them this Lord's Prayer as the place to begin. And then he tells them this story to teach them about this the need or the part of prayer that's part and parcel to being a disciple of Christ. And that is that we must be the kind of people who persist in our prayers. Christ leads them again then in this short prayer that he taught them. But as he does so, he teaches them this important part, that it is to be done persistently and constantly and vigilantly and fervently with an eye to the heart of the one you are petitioning. We can see this kind of fervency, this kind of earnestness in the one prayer we see of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he prays and he sweats blood before the Father. He knows what it is to be vigilant, to be fervent, to be earnest in prayer before God. But he does so not because God, not his, the answer with regard to why should we be fervent, why should we be vigilant, why should we be, why should we persist time and time again, is not because God our Father is not listening or he doesn't care for us. The first thing that comes out in his story is that this person goes to a friend. He goes to a friend, and for whatever reason, this man has shut up shop. It seems to be not a good time for him to come and take these particular requests. But even though it costs him this friend all kinds of uncomfortable difficulties. He's going to have to get the kids up for some reason. He's going to have to open his house back up to take care of this request. Because it's his friend, and because this man persists before him, his friend is willing to do so. So this persistence, this need of fervency, this need of vigilance, is not because God's not listening. It's not because God doesn't care. It's to teach us our need to be persistent and vigilant before him, and with a sense, a reminder to ourselves time and again that he is our friend, that he is our Father, that he cares for us, that he will answer. The friend got up and answered the door. God will get up and answer the door. And then he gives this other, on top of it, he says, so with this fervency, with this assurance, or with this need of being persistent, hold on to that with this promise of assurance. He says, I say to you, ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And he goes on and describes how ridiculous it would be for a man a father that loved his son, to give him a stone if he asked for bread, or to give him a scorpion if he asked for an egg. Don't you see how ridiculous that is? And he says, and you being evil, you being self-centered in your own nature, being the kind of people that just look out for yourselves, you'd never do that to your son. How much more will your Heavenly Father give you? And he says here, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So we're to learn, he's teaching his disciples that we are not to despair when the answer doesn't come in some kind of instant fashion. And I can't think of a generation that needs to hear that more than us. A generation that is so used to being able to have anything it wants instantly. Instant degrees, instant food, instant money, instant everything around us. And when God doesn't just answer just like that, we continue to, we're not used to this at all. But the pattern of learning to wait upon Him, the pattern of learning to persist and be vigilant and fervent, is a pattern that God wants us to walk in. It's something He has for us, and as we walk and wait upon Him, He wants us to grow in that sense of assurance. We don't have faith in things that we can see. We have faith and hope in the things which we cannot see, which have not yet been given to us. And so as He causes us to wait before Him and wait upon Him, He causes our faith to grow and mature, our hope to grow and to mature, our remembrance of Him, of who He is, of the power that He has, to grow and to mature, our own selves to be tested in whether or not we will walk and continue to wait, and to be able to do this and mature in it. We're to learn what it means to persist, to ask and keep asking, to seek and keep seeking. When the command is given to seek, it could also be said to keep seeking, to press on in that seeking, to press on in that asking, to press on in that knocking. Not a one-time thing. And the promise is because you will find, because you will get answers, because He will hear. We're to learn to trust what we have learned of God our Father. That is, that He is more generous than any earthly father ever could be. He's proven this to us. Paul says so in Romans 8:31 when he says, What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him, with Christ, with this gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, also freely give us all things? How shall He not do that? If He has given us Jesus Christ, then will He withhold any good thing from you? Will He withhold any good thing from you? We need to come to an understanding. We need to be reminded of God's generosity. And then this is to drive us to a sense of deeper dependence upon God. As we continue to remember that there isn't anything that I have received that has not come from His hand. There's not anything that I have not enjoyed, that I have not been able to take advantage of, that I have not been able to embrace and call mine, that was not given directly by God my Father. I can't go and work and accomplish anything outside of the mercy and the grace and the blessing of the hand of God. If I try to build a building in my own strength, we are told straight up the middle, it's vanity. It's vanity. There will be no blessing in it. And even as I do so, even those who don't believe in the Lord, even those who don't believe in Christ, who are accomplishing things throughout the day, they are accomplishing Him because of the common grace that God pours out upon His creation. This is, and if you start adding up the generosity then of your God and Father, you've got to get out of your mind this idea that God wound up the world and that gravity, He gave gravity one time. You're not floating around, you know, somewhere with no oxygen, dying, or crashing into things, because God gave you and sustained you in this gravity. He continues to hold things together by the power of His Word. He continues to keep all of every gift that you had, the breakfast that you had this morning, the clothes that you're wearing, the sunshine we'll enjoy again today, the rain that is going to come, the friends that you have, your family, the hair that is on your head, the food in your stomach, everything. It's gift from Him again. It's another breath. It's another gift. He pours it on. You have to get out of your mind this idea that today He hasn't done anything for me yet. Today, so far, you couldn't count all of the blessings that He's given. And we as Christians have had our eyes open that we might learn what it is to walk in great thanksgiving. In the midst of whatever trials, in the midst of whatever difficulties, in the midst of whatever sufferings that He brings, and He teaches us how to embrace those with joy and thanksgiving as well. He teaches us how we are to embrace and enjoy those from His hand as well. And these things together, knowing that nothing comes freely outside of the grace and the mercy of God, and an understanding of His unending, innumerable blessings that come to us, it is the revelation to us that is to drive us to a deeper dependence upon God so that we learn that prayer requires that we strive, that we would labor fervently, and that we would wrestle. These are words that are used in describing how it is that we are to pray. This is why prayer feels like work so much. Romans 15:30, Paul writes, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me." Paul's writing from prison. And as he writes, he says, strive with me. We're not talking about a one-time shoot up a prayer to God. I'm talking about striving fervently with me, that God would answer, that God would knock. Because remember what Jesus said? He said that it doesn't matter if he's a friend, if he's the Father, then it doesn't matter if we think it's going to be uncomfortable for him or it's going to cost him a lot to do so. He will do so because of his love for us and because of our persistence. Pray, and God will answer. And keep praying, striving. He says that we're to be fervent, to labor, to work fervently. In Colossians, Paul writes, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, and then describes the saint. He says he's always laboring fervently for you in prayers. He's always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Would anybody ever describe you as laboring fervently in prayer? And if not, then let's join the disciples and say, Lord, teach us. Teach us to pray. Would you help us understand what it means to pray? This idea of praying and learning to grow in it is something that does take work, but it's got to be matched with an understanding that prayer is a gift. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to see God do things for us, for His people, and upon this world. And so when we struggle, when we get off track, when we find that we have stopped praying, the Lord directs us to begin again. And He directs us to begin again with the Lord's Prayer. But throughout the Scriptures, we see the same thing being taught. Prayer is to be done in submission to the will of God and with the assurance of God's sovereign hand. We are not to pray wondering whether or not He's listening. We are not to pray wondering whether or not He's going to answer. We are not to pray we're instead to learn to discipline our minds and to grow in our walk in Christ so that we learn how to submit to His will, to pray in His name in such a way that we expect, that we long, that our longing is connected with an expectation that God will answer. Look at several passages with me with regard to this idea of praying in His will. Turn with me to John 14, 15, 16. John 14, first of all. John 14, he writes, "Most assuredly I say to you," in verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." The ability for faithful and successful discipleship is promised to the church who prays and ministers in the name of Jesus. Jesus says, "I'm going away to be with my Father." And He promises that as I go away, the things that you're seeing me doing, you will do even greater things. There will be greater things done. And the two reasons throughout a number of texts that seem to give us the indication of why the church is going to accomplish greater things than Christ accomplished is because Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father, now reigning and interceding on our behalf. He is our mediator. He prays for us. And the second thing is because when He left, He sent His Holy Spirit to empower His church. And in that, the Spirit Himself, it says, groans for us and intercedes on our behalf according to the will of God. Just so the Spirit teaches us how to pray according to the will of God and then intercedes on our behalf according to the will of God. And as Christ then Himself sits before God the Father interceding on our behalf, then greater things are accomplished. So Christ being at the right hand of the Father, the Holy Spirit being poured out, at least part of the application for us as to why these things happened is so that our prayers are effective. So that we learn as the church to pray in such a way that it's effective. We pray in Jesus' name because we can only come before the Father in Christ's perfect righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name because we place the name of Christ upon ourselves so that His prayers on our behalf are covered in His righteousness and God will hear them. God will not hear the prayers of the unrighteous. He will not hear the prayers of the wicked. He will hear the prayers of the righteous. And the righteousness must be a perfect righteousness. It's the righteousness that we have clothed in Christ as our covenant head, as Christ sits before Him and prays on our behalf, intercedes on our behalf. We can only know our requests are heard because we know that Jesus is mediating for us. But we know that Jesus is mediating for us. We know that we have been granted access to the throne of grace because of Christ. But it's only because of Christ that we have access to that throne of grace. So we pray with His name upon us. We pray as His disciple. We pray as His servant. And we learn to pray His agenda, His will. In fact, learning how to pray, when you say, now how do I learn to pray in the will of God? It's not by tacking on, well, if it be your will. If it be your will, like some kind of escape clause. Certainly, we know that as we pray imperfectly, that there are things that we pray that aren't in the will of God. We could do it. You could teach somebody that if they were to pray, for instance, that God would allow them to sin in some particular way. We're not praying in the will of God. But the way to learn to grow in praying in His will is to practice praying the Lord's Prayer. Because this is His prayer. This is the prayer that He gave us. And in the subject, in the context of that prayer, we learn the kinds of things we are to pray and the order of the things that we are to pray them in and the emphasis that we're to give those things. So we pray learning His agenda. But we also see in this passage that the Father is pleased to answer for a particular reason. Verse 13 again says, "And whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." As we learn, as we grow in praying, we grow learning that this is a gift that God has given us. Dressed in the righteousness of Christ, I walk and I make my requests known. In the will of God, I have complete, I grow in more and more confidence of His answer to those prayers. And they're answers that I know He delights to give. Because He says, these answers will glorify the Father in heaven. They will bring glory to God. And God is in the business of glorifying His name. And as we learn to pray in His will, He delights in those prayers. He's not bothered at all by those prayers. He delights in those prayers because as He answers those prayers, He will bring glory to His name. It will be another act of worship. It will be another declaration of His glory. Look at chapter 15, verse 7. Verse 5 begins, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit, for without Me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." And so one of the other things to see with regard to His word and praying in the name of Christ is that this hope that we have for an answer is not to be thought of as hope in some kind of a well-oiled vending machine. I've learned how to work the system. Too often, people are taught how to pray in a learn how to work the system kind of mentality. You know, the six or the eight or the 12 steps that you should go through in terms of prayer. And if you do these things in this particular way, then you know that God will answer your prayer in some kind of an obligatory way. Like the guy who's put the quarter in the vending machine, and he pulls, and the vending machine has now an obligation to give him something. We're to grow in our understanding of asking, in our understanding of praying, in the context of being branches connected to a vine, abiding in Christ. It is as we abide in Christ, as we walk in Him, walk with Him, as we walk according to His Word, as we learn to seek Him, as we learn to submit to Him, that we learn how to ask according to His will, ask in His name, and find that whatever we ask in that context, He gives. He gives freely to His children. And again, in verse 8, it says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." Which, by the way, also gives you a context of the kinds of things that Jesus has in mind that we should be praying about. He wants us to pray that we would bear fruit. He wants us to pray that we would be people who would be much more loving and full of joy and peace. That we would be much more long-suffering. That we would be much more gentle and kind. That we would learn to give ourselves away. And God is pleased to give this fruit as we seek Him, as we ask for it, as we ask Him to use us to bring His gospel to the earth, to bring His gospel message and declaration to the earth. He's pleased to give these things to us. Look at chapter 16, verses 23 and on. "And in that day it says, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." I'm sorry, it's the right place. Kind of let these verses just cascade on top of each other. The same kinds of things He's saying. Another reason we see here to pray is so that your joy would be full. Now here's something to keep in your mind as you seek to be a servant, as you seek and you struggle in prayer, as you grow and strive and fervently labor before the Lord in prayer. God's desire is that your joy would be full. That's His desire. And His means by which our joy is made full. One of his stated means is that we would ask Him. Is that we would seek Him and keep seeking. That we would knock and keep knocking. That we would pray and ask and God would grant His Holy Spirit upon us again. So it is God's pleasure to make your joy full. He desires to give us His Spirit. He desires to hear your prayers. He desires to conform you into the image of His Son, and to make us most satisfied people in Him. So, prayer is not an obligation like paying dues to a club. Okay, you've joined the Christian club. Now, here are the things that you have to do. One of them is you have to pray. This is your dues. Make sure you pray every day. I'd like to see 15 minutes because you're at this membership level. And these are your dues that you need to pay now. We see prayer too often in that kind of way. Well, I'm a Christian. I have to pray. It's the obligation. And we can talk about the commands of God and our obligations to obey His commands. But I think what we should see in the command to pray is not an obligation to pay dues because we have joined a club, but an opportunity that is given to us because we're members of the club. Oh, you're a Christian. You've been granted the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You've been given direct access to God the Father. Help yourself. You see the incredible difference in that paradigm? Prayer is this obligation that I have to pay my dues. Or prayer is this opportunity for direct access to the God and the Almighty God and Creator of all things, that I might go and abide before Him, and that I might ask, and in the context of growing and understanding His will, abiding in Him, He makes my joy full. He leads me and guides me in the way I should go. He answers my petitions. He gives me this day my daily bread. He keeps me from temptation. He delivers me from evil. And on and on and on. Opportunity. It's opportunity. It's not obligation. And so it's more that we're urged to do these things so much than as commanded. Well, John, who recorded all of these in his gospel, writes his own epistle, inspired, of course, as well. And in 1 John, turn to the end of 1 John, chapter 5. At the end of his epistle, he writes in verse 13 of chapter 5, John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." He's writing to those who are Christians, who are walking in the Spirit, And he's saying, I've written these things to you that you might grow in that walk, that you might grow in that abiding in Christ, that you might grow in your understanding and application of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And I've written these things to you so that you would know, so that you would be sure, so that you would rest in that foundation of the assurance that is promised to those whom Christ has purchased. You're His. It's done. Walk in that. And then what is He... With that kind of confidence, in verse 14 he says, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. The assurance of the Word grants faith to rest upon God's promised salvation. And in that context, we are invited to pray with the same confidence. I know I'm Christ. I know He hears my prayer. I know if I ask anything according to His will, He hears my prayer and He answers. Now, again, I would say that according to His will is not this escape clause, but it's an indication of our glad submission. Throughout the epistle of 1 John, time and again, there's been this notation says things like where you say you love God, but you hate your brother, then you don't love God. You say that you love God, but you're not concerned about the situation in this church or the needs of a particular brother, then you don't really love God. You can't say that you love God and hate your brother. That's a lie. And so this context of living out in a particular way, if in fact you are a Christian, is to build in us a confidence that we are Christ, and that confidence grows as we see how Christ is working out what we are working out what Christ has been working in us. And one of the things that is working out is a glad submission to His will to do all He would want us to do. And as we grow in a glad submission to His will, we learn... ...of God, we rest that the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. So with that in mind, I want to leave us with some things to think about and questions to ask yourself in the week ahead, and to ask you to go back and simply read through Luke chapter 11. Go back and read Matthew 6. Read the two accounts of the Lord's Prayer. And consider some questions for your own life as you would seek before God to say, am I growing in how I intercede, how I go before the Father? Is there something I need to learn? How am I to mature? And I wonder for how many of us, the first thing to set aside and then put on is to set aside this idea that prayer is primarily an obligation and not, first of all, an opportunity and a gift that has been given to me. To see prayer as something that has been given to me that my joy may be full, that God's glory might be manifest, and that it might be a means to accomplish all that He has for His church to do upon this earth, in my life, in the life of my family, in the life of this church, and upon this earth. We'll see that as later we go through the Lord's Prayer. Our discipline of prayer, everyone knows, is elusive. We fall in and out of a strong sense of being disciplined in our prayer lives. We see Jesus pray. Christ knows the Father, and He knows the work of prayer, and He knows these things perfectly. So what do we see, what do we learn about prayer and the Father from Jesus? Well, first of all, I think we see that prayer is a gift. The Father loves to give. And when Jesus withdraws to pray, when Jesus prays and then He calls His disciples, we don't see Jesus as praying in these different contexts as though it was some particular obligation, but that rather He expected things to happen because of His prayer, and that He loved His prayer because the fellowship that it brought between Him and the Father. It manifested His abiding in His Father's love. He saw it as a gift. How much more should we see it as a gift? We see that the Father loves to give. We should see as Jesus practiced prayer, we should see that the Father in heaven delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. And so he delights to pour out his mercy upon his people. He's not stingy. I love Psalm 81:10. And think about this command from God in light of prayer. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. I think the original context, the first context in the psalm there is the idea of simply opening yourself, opening up to God and letting Him fill you completely. Again, it's talking about His generosity. But think about that in light of prayer. Open your mouth. Open your mouth in prayer wide with an expectation of God's mercy to be poured out as we learn and grow in our prayer lives. Remember, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things if He's given us Christ? Prayer is one of God's appointed means to administer His generosity to His children. So when we pray as a congregation, when the men come forward and then they lead us in prayer, when you take those bulletins home and you pray with your family over those prayer requests, when you remember to pray for one another when the emails are sent around, we pray believing that God is a giver, that He's full of mercy, that He hears the prayers of His saints, and that we expect Him to move and to answer. And because we see it as such a gift, then we can understand how we're to look at prayer and work in prayer as well. If it's a gift, then it makes the work all the more sweet. But prayer also is work. It's work in a couple of ways. By work, I mean that prayer accomplishes things. It's in many ways not any different than any other kind of work that you do, except we do it interceding before Him instead of pushing the rock up the hill. But it's like pushing the rock up the hill. It takes strenuous activity. You have to go to it. You probably have to go back to it again. You've got to have to keep working at it. It doesn't just instantly happen. You've got to work at it and strive. And in His wisdom, God has made prayer hard, like work. In fact, think about this for a moment. You pray, and then you pray again, and then you pray again. And then you try to pray really fervently and hard, and you wonder if you're doing it right. Is God hearing you? I want you to remember, what did we see in Luke chapter 3 and 5 and 7 and 9 and 11? Jesus prayed, and prayed again, and prayed again, and prayed all night, and prayed fervently, and sweat drops of blood before God. If you're having to work in prayer, and it's a struggle, and it's difficult, and you have to keep persisting in prayer, it may very well be you're doing it quite right. That's what the Lord Jesus did. And He's our example. And this is the way that God has made prayer to be. We are struck, oftentimes, as we continue this prayer, a prayer that only God can answer, with how dependent we are upon Him. And isn't that a good thing? To be reminded as we wait for the answer, as we wait for God to move, how dependent we are upon Him. Because once again, in our instant gratification culture and in our materialistic world, when we get to the point, for instance, of praying, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, how many of you are tempted to think, well, that certainly doesn't apply to me. I got 4 or 5 weeks of food in my cupboards and freezer back home. I may have to thank Him for my daily bread. But we're doing just fine. And in the material blessings that God has granted us, there's a temptation. A temptation to think we don't need to seek after Him. And then we struggle and complain when we don't get the answer right away. And we miss the lesson that He's teaching you, that He's teaching us. The lesson that it's you are completely dependent upon Him for the 5 weeks of groceries that are in your cupboard. You're completely dependent upon Him that tomorrow you'll be able to open your mouth and take that food in. You're completely dependent upon Him for everything. And when you're waiting upon Him, this reminds you of that. And that's a good thing. It draws us to abide in Him. We're tested then in our faith. And at the same time, when prayers aren't answered, we are warned in several scripture passages that we are to test ourselves with regard to whether we have the right motives. It is possible our prayers aren't being answered because we're not asking in according to His will. It is possible that our prayers are not being answered because we are seeking our own devices. We're seeking our own pleasures. And there are pleasures outside of a love for Christ and a love for His people. In James chapter 1, we're warned, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, so there are pleasures that you want, that you ask for, and God isn't going to answer. And then there are pleasures that you want and you ask for, and God delights to give. Don't use the word too woodenly here. Jesus says, I'll answer you that your joy would be full. Jesus says, God says, it's my delight to pour out my mercy. God invites you, open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. And James says, you ask and you won't receive because you want to spend it on your pleasures. You want it for your own pleasures. There are pleasures to seek after, and there are pleasures not to seek after. There are different kinds of pleasures. There are pleasures that lead to life, and there are pleasures that in the end lead to death. Adulterers and adulteresses, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When your prayers evidence the fact that you're an idolater or a spiritual adulterer, when your prayers evidence the fact that you worship another god, that what you want, what you're pleading with God for, you want more than you want God, then God says, I'm not giving these things that you'd spend them on your pleasures. But in the midst of desiring God more than anything else, in the midst of aligning yourself in that like a branch to the vine, in the midst of that, he says, ask whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. And so we need to, as we pray, we're constantly struck with, am I abiding? Do I want Christ more than the things that I'm asking for? Do I love God and seek pleasures in Him more than I would seek pleasures in anything else? Because it's not that God doesn't want you to be full of pleasure and delight and joy and fullness and satisfaction and contentment. It's not that at all. It's that He wants you to have that in Him. And it's not that He wants you to have that in Him because He doesn't want you to have a greater delight. He wants you to have it in Him because He's created you in such a way that it is your greatest delight. You've just become self-deceived. You've just been lured off by another god. And He calls on you to repent and leave that. Not because He wants you to join some club and have to pay membership dues. Because He's inviting you to heaven and has given you the opportunity to open your mouth wide and have it filled by Him. This is what God is giving to us as He calls us to Himself to pray. 1 Peter 3:7, another good warning that is given to us, to husbands particularly. Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. How many husbands here have given up on praying? We're tempted to give up on prayer for a number of different reasons. One of the ways men are tempted to give up on prayer is because they want to just take care of it themselves. They'd rather get together and have a focus group and figure out how they're going to solve the problem. They would rather just roll up their sleeves and get to work rather than ask God to move. And then when it becomes absolutely impossible, they'll have another focus group, or they'll call in some experts or some consultants. And we have a saying amongst us sometimes where we say, you know, maybe we should really pray about this. And someone will say, has it finally come to that? It's not until we run completely up against the wall before we realize, you know, maybe we should pray about this. Maybe we should ask God's hand to be upon this. And part of the frustration that men find, I think, in praying is a frustration that is connected to the fact that they're not living with their wives and giving honor to her. They're not treating her as one who is a weaker vessel. They're not living with her with great understanding. They're not repenting of their sin before their wife. And then they go out. How many men have just terrible marriages? Marriages that are an absolute wreck. And yet they're out doing some ministry out somewhere, and they're praying before God. And you know, because maybe you found out that their marriage is a wreck. You know what you should be thinking as they're praying? God's not hearing a single word that man's saying. Not a single word. If you're not right with your wife, if you're not walking in harmony with her, then Peter's just straight out flat. You need to understand, your prayers will be hindered. God won't hear them. So there are so as we walk in this work of prayer, we're to understand that the work in one sense is the way God's made it. And He's made it that we would continue to learn what it means to persevere and to learn again that I'm fully dependent upon Him. And in the midst of that, I'm also reminded to test myself. What are my motives? Am I abiding in Christ and longing to abide in Him more than anything else? Or am I actually asking God for another God? Dear Lord, I'd like to worship this God over here. Would you please give it to me? This money, this job, this spouse, this activity, this thing. I want this. I want it to be my God. I won't be happy or content unless you give it to me. God in heaven, it would seem, would say, then why are you addressing me? You don't believe I'm God. You believe this other thing is God. You believe this other thing is going to be the source of your happiness and contentment and your desires being fulfilled. Why are you coming to me? You adulterer. You adulteress. That's what James says. It's that bad. Turn to Him. Abide in Him. That's what it means to learn to grow in praying according to His will. Trusting that He delights in mercy and wants to pour out His blessings upon us. Prayer is one of God's appointed means to administer His generosity to His children. It's an appointed means to give you. It's a gift to you. God has ordained the ends and the means to His particular ends, and through prayer, He expects to use your prayers as a means by which He's going to bring about His appointed ends. Lives full of prayer and growing more and more in prayer reveal that we believe in God's exhaustive sovereignty and in His inexhaustible goodness. That He can break through that wall because His sovereignty over everything is completely exhaustive. And He's that good. And I can never exhaust His goodness. That's what prayer is to teach us. The disciples must have seen this in Christ. They saw Him pray all the time. And they asked Him, Lord, would You teach us? Would You teach us how to pray? And so we're going to ask the Lord. And we're going to examine our lives. And we're going to examine our lives in light of the Word. And we're going to grow in learning what it means to be a Christian who prays. Let's close together now. Father in heaven, we do hallow Your name. Oh, thank You that You are a God who invites us to open our mouths wide with our needs, with our desires, and the promise to fill. You've said to pray, revive me according to Your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of Your mouth. And so we do. Revive these people. Stir their hearts. Convict them of their sin and lead them into true repentance. Show them Your mercy again in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill them afresh with Your Spirit and lead them again in the way they should go. And Lord, teach us to pray. Lead us to become a people who would pray and would do so with great thankfulness. For Jesus' sake, we do pray. And amen.